Well, good evening, everybody. As Philip was saying, yes, I realize that today is Super Bowl Sunday. Yes, as you can see, I would kind of want to watch it. But while the Patriots have been part of my life for 17 years, there's something that has been part of my life since before I was ever born that takes a whole lot more priority. And so here we are this evening, and we're going to open up God's Word, and we will continue our study of the book of Romans. If I recall correctly, we made it to verse 18 of chapter 7. But just to continue, per my tradition, I will read the whole section that we're going over, which is verses 15 to 25. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be the law that, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay, so a couple weeks ago, as you may recall, we talked about how Paul is talking here about that war that's going on between the law of God and his sinful nature. All right, and we also talked about how every single human being, and we've talked about it many times, is born with that sinful nature the moment they're conceived. Psalms 51:5. We've also talked about how we also brought up Jonathan Edwards and his book, The Freedom of the Will. And I should have also mentioned Martin Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, if you want to look at that one too. Both of those books talk about this subject in detail, where every single human being has that distinct nature in them, and at the moment of choosing, they will always make the choice that is based on their strongest desire or inclination, however you want to word it.
Everybody does exactly what they want to do.
Exactly. That is a Facebook post I saw one time. Actually, it was a meme, I think. Never regret a decision you made. Now I'm gonna change the wording here in a minute, but the quote is, never regret a decision you made because when you made it is exactly what you wanted to do.
Right.
All right. Now, Paul here would reword that. Yes, it is exactly what you want to do at that moment. But as a child of God, yes, you will regret a lot of your decisions.
Paul already did reword it. It's the whole chapter.
There you go.
Practically.
Now, Going in a little bit more detail with all that, we also brought up, I used Philip as an example, smart aleck that he was, with the apple and the orange, choosing one over the other. And the same thing could be said about coming to church tonight, all over the country. Tonight being Super Bowl Sunday, everyone had a choice. Either stay home, get ready to see kickoff in 18 minutes, or come to church and listen to the Word of God. Okay? So I haven't heard of any churches doing it, but I'm sure there are. There are some churches who just canceled service and instead had a Super Bowl viewing party. So please come to church, just watch the Super Bowl, which is just the same as staying at home and watching the Super Bowl. Now, all things being equal, I would have much preferred to have stayed home and watched the Super Bowl, if I'm being honest with myself, because I have not seen a Super Bowl kickoff in how long? Ever? Probably never. There have been many cases I haven't seen the first quarter of the Super Bowl because I'm here. All things were not equal. Something provoked me to come here tonight. Now, when I was younger, it was my mom and dad saying, "We are going to church, get in the car." Now, it's this fact that as a regenerate Christian, I have a stronger desire to be fed by the Word of God, to learn it, to study it, to share it, to pick your brain so you can give me knowledge as well, so that we can be armed together to go out and share it tomorrow, or tonight, whatever happens. That all being said, there are still many people who chose instead to cancel service so they can watch the Super Bowl. It's one Sunday a year, right? What's the big deal? But what does that later become?
Mm-hmm. I mean, I can remember as a kid when youth group, we would have a Super Bowl party, but we would turn it off at halftime, and instead of watching the halftime show, we would do a devotion and do like a youth group, because you got 45 minutes at halftime. But we would talk about the Bible. But the older I've gotten, the more convicted I get about even those type of things, because it's like you're still bending to the world in some ways. Mm-hmm. And with DVR and everything else, I mean, if you want to watch it from the beginning, just record it and go home and watch it from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just the whole aspect of like allowing the world to even give that slight thing over you, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Like the convictions I have on me now at 38 rather than the convictions I had at 12, they're much different.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, God would feel if Jesus came back during the Super Bowl.
I don't think God would care. It would be the people. Because God, she's going to say, I mean, he said, he's already told us no one knows the day or time, and if he comes back during the Super Bowl, are you ready or not? You know, but, you know, how many people are at the Super Bowl that are saying it's just this one time, except it's that one time
every
year?
Which one should put first?
Right.
Which brings up the question, if God is sovereign and he has chosen whom he wants, how many of his elect are at the Super Bowl?
Mm-hmm.
Just a question. I don't know. I haven't watched a ball game of any kind in 10 years, but that doesn't mean it's because I'm holier than thou. Because if I were at home, I'd be watching Hallmark Channel or some nonsense. You know, whatever Gina's got on TV.
Hey, don't tell her that every Friday night they're showing a Christmas movie for the rest of the year.
But
yeah.
Anyways. And you know, it's funny. It's funny that you say that y'all brought that up, because mom and dad is my witness. I've been looking all week at Super Bowl tickets because this particular Super Bowl is in Atlanta. So yeah. It's 4 hours down the road, and I sat there and thought, if I could just afford it, I would be able to go and just, all I need is a ticket. Don't need a hotel, don't need gas. Well, I need gas, but don't need food or anything like that. Just go down and watch it.
I mean, I won't lie. I looked at tickets, too, and stopped about the moment I saw the first price of the cheapest ticket.
They came down, actually.
Well, yeah, I didn't.
They made it all the way down to $1,800 for the nosebleed.
Yeah.
Nosebleed.
And I sat there and thought about it. It is a bad thing. But then, of course, you had God moving in saying, excuse me, how are you going to do that? I'm getting way off track. Sorry. Going back to the text now.
But are you, though? Are you getting off track?
No.
Or does this not
speak
almost directly to what the scripture says here?
I mean, it does, because now if I, verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Okay. Had I gone to the Super Bowl, yes, it would have been a great experience. I've been to a Patriots game one time in my life, and it cost me quite a bit of money because I insisted on going to Boston to watch it because I wanted to watch it at home. Everyone said, why didn't you watch it in Charlotte? It's much closer. I said, because the Patriots beat the Panthers in Super Bowl 38, and I don't want to see my truck get keyed. But anyways, was it a good experience? Sure. Did I regret not being at church that day? Yeah, because it was on a Sunday. I would have felt even worse about this one, because what else can you do with $1,800? How many hungry families could you have fed? How many little Bible tracts could you have handed out? What all could you have done with that?
You could put it in a fridge drain and still have 400 left over.
So if you want to go down that rabbit hole, so we're all aware that the evil in this country kind of starts on the West Coast and migrates east.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all of the depravity and all of the immorality mm-hmm. and all that stuff, because I was born in L.A., so yeah, mm-hmm. it's a land of fruits and nuts. But so from the very beginning, they're 3 hours behind us, right? Mm-hmm. So their football day, where here football started on, it's every Sunday, of course,
mm-hmm.
but football starts here at, what is it, noon on Sunday or 1 o'clock?
1 o'clock, yeah.
So their starts at 9.
Church so, hour.
So.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to watch it.
Are those two in correlation with each other, or are they not? I don't know.
Interesting. Then, okay. So, we'll do 16 through 19 together here. I've already read 16, so 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Okay. So with this section, one of the first things that we can pick up is nothing good dwells inside human beings. Nothing at all. If you need reassurance, let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, where God just lays out this whole indictment of you're useless, you are geared toward violence. And so we have all this stuff, and all throughout Scripture, we are informed time and again how even the best of men and women cannot stand up to the purity and the holiness of God. Every time you see one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, all these people, when they come face to face with God, they are stricken with agony. Woe is me is a common phrase. Woe is me, I am undone.
Jeremiah wrote a whole book.
Mm-hmm. And so, nothing good dwells in us, especially in our pre-converted state. We have zero hope, zero whatsoever. And then you have verse 17, which we talked about last week. It's not I who do it. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So one of the common things to the, I don't even want to call them baby Christians, but to the American Christian, we'll call them. They go to church, they hear about sin, then they hear about grace, and then they draw this conclusion. Oh, well, God's given me all this grace, so the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. It's just this whole common trend of blame somebody else. It's toxic in not only this country, but in the world today, where it is not my fault. It's not my fault I'm gay. I was born this way. What? Or, it's not my fault I'm a serial killer. My parents hurt me. It's always somebody else's fault from the very beginning of time. Oh, the woman you gave me, God, she made me eat of the fruit. Well, the serpent deceived me, God. it pass the blame to somebody else. But notice what God did to all three of them, the serpent, man, and woman. He punished all of them.
Deny it altogether.
That too. Or just lie about it. I didn't do that.
I didn't touch him.
I mean, it's the same. I mean, nothing has changed. I mean, one of the things that I learned in humanities at Milligan, literally, nothing. There's nothing new under the sun.
It says so in the Bible.
Ecclesiastes.
That too. I mean, the only thing that's changed is the way in which it's done. I mean, there's
the whole segment. History is doomed to repeat itself.
History never stopped repeating itself.
That's right. I mean, it's just a constant circle.
I was just curious one night, so I decided to get on the computer. The only difference between that and 3,000 years ago in the Roman Empire is that instead of getting on the computer, you just walk down the street. All these different things, and it's all based on our own sinful desire, our own sinful nature. Now, one of the things that we notice about what Paul is saying here, though, now to backtrack and give Paul more context here, that verse, so it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, keep in mind Paul is in chapter 7. We're not back in chapter 3 anymore. Paul is talking about this process of sanctification. We have been going through that. Justification, sanctification, glorification. In that order. So here, what does Paul mean by, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me? Well, Nick hit the nail on the head 2 weeks ago. I am a child, and in a converted state, as a Christian, I am a child of God. I am now a chosen, elect child of God, trying my best to do His will, through the quickening of the Spirit who gives me strength to do the will of the Father. But I'm still battling out with this sinful nature that's still in me. It's not, I mean, it's dying, but it's still there. So that sinful nature is going to come out. It's going to come out. And so it is no longer me, the child of God, committing the sin. It is still me, the sinner, committing the sin. I just muddied the water at all. Because there is nothing good that dwells within my flesh. Verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right. I want to do the right thing. You see, that's the difference between an unconverted and a converted. You want to do the right thing for the right reason. You have to add that second half of the sentence in there. You want to do the right thing for the glory of God. But on your own, you don't have that ability. You can't carry it out. You just can't. I mean, what is it? Isaiah, I forget the chapter, but even our good deeds are as filthy rags. Even what I do on my own, if God is not in that act, it's a sin. I mean, we use several examples for this. Even being here tonight. And I'm guilty of this, I admit, not tonight, but years past. There would be times I'd come to church because I would sit there and think, if I don't go to church, then the Patriots won't win the Super Bowl. I'm guilty of that, I admit it. I mean, I was young and ignorant to think that God actually cared that much about football. But I would literally come because I'd say, if I don't go, then they might lose. Well, they lost last year. Big whoop. What mattered is being here.
That's very apropos to what we're taught. You know, mm-hmm. Went to Isaiah and he says all of our righteousness is filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
It's very apropos to what this says, that even when I, whatever my body does, mm-hmm. if it's not born of the Spirit, it's sin.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus told Nicodemus, he says, that that is of the flesh is what?
Of the flesh.
It's flesh. That which is of the Spirit is Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And you have Galatians and Ephesians and
mm-hmm.
All that says that it gives you a list mm-hmm. of this is what the Spirit looks like and this is what the flesh looks like.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says that when I'm trying to do things in my flesh, this is what it looks like. It's sin.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Okay.
It was along the same lines, but I don't know that it would help the point any.
So, now we get to verse 20. Now, if I do not do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay. Exactly the same thing as verse 17. Because now, see, Paul has this assurance. And I know I'm about to step on some thin ice here, but I'm going to do it anyway. Paul has this assurance about him. He knows that God has saved him. He knows it. I mean, God even said, I mean, God even came out and blinded him for a little bit. And yeah, you know the whole story in Acts. Paul has this assurance that he is a child of God. So he knows that when he commits a sin, is it still a crime against God? Yes. Does it still make him cry out in agony? Yes, it does. But he knows now it's that sinful nature that's still in him. Once again, going back to what was said a couple of weeks ago, it's a reminder that he's still human. It's a reminder that without God, you still can't do it. Just in case you decide to get on your high horse and say, I'm doing really good right now. Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. And so, this sin still dwells in him, and it still causes him to commit a sinful act, same thing as it does with all the rest of us. It's still there. And it's a constant reminder that you're still human. You haven't quite yet made it to glorification yet. Now, does that look a whole lot different than it did 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago for those who it applies to? I hope so. It should look a whole lot different because you should be able to look back on your life and see the change. I know I can. Does it still exist? Yes. Is it still going to be a problem? Yeah. But it's changed. The process of sanctification, the Spirit quickening you, is slowly making you stronger in the Spirit. And it will culminate at your death when the time for glorification comes. One of the things that I've heard when I was studying for this, R.C. Sproul was talking about this section here and how some people misunderstand it to think that there is a second act of grace after the first one being your justification. They think there's a second big one. And at the moment that that happens, you become, quote, perfect in this world. Who here can name the movement that whole teaching is that bases their philosophy based on that teaching? I'll give you a hint. They're right next door. It was a misunderstanding from one of John Wesley's teachings that created the holiness movement that bases their whole teaching based on that idea that there's a second act of grace. Now, I've never met anyone that actually thinks that they've got that second act, and I've never met anyone that actually tried to convince me of it. But, just letting you know what's out there. And they will, and there was, and R.C. Sproul has all sorts of examples. I'm not going to do him misjustice by trying to quote him on it because I can't remember it off the top of my head. But I do encourage you to go back through his series on Romans and listen to that because it has a lot of good stuff in it. Anyways, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Every time we want to do the right thing, there's always that temptation right there with it. Matter of fact, I've been dealing with this a lot at work that Mom and Dad have been hearing a whole lot about lately. At work, we have these books, well, pamphlets or whatever you want to call them, called SOP, Standard Operating Procedure. And they tell you exactly how to do your job verbatim. Yes, we do. SOPs? What? Smart aleck. Yes. Yes, they're all on the computer. Well, print them off. It becomes a pamphlet. Anyways. And they tell you exactly how you're supposed to do certain parts about your job. Well, every part about your job. Now, and I'm not going to say any names just in case someone from Baxter is listening to this. But there have been many cases where I've witnessed people impacking, because now that I'm one of the people running a line, I know these SOPs a whole lot better than I ever thought I would. And I've seen several people completely disregard them, ignore them, or not even know that they existed. And I'm sitting there wondering how they even have a job at this point, because if they get caught, then they're fired. And there have been many times that I've had to go back and try to find the SOP on my own because I just wasn't being shown. I wasn't being instructed as to what they said. Now, the problem with these SOPs is that they can be very tedious, very annoying. Welcome. And so when you read them and you look at them and you think, do I really have to do that? I'll give you an example. Every 2 hours on the line, I have to do a series of checks. It takes me about 15, 20 minutes to get through them all. I have to do them every 2 hours. It's very tedious, and there's a lot of times that stuff breaks on the line. I'm trying to deal with that, and this person's doing something wrong, so I got to fix that. And the thing about these checks is you can go into the computer and say you did them, and 999 times out of 1,000, no one's going to know the better. So you can get away with not doing them. Is that the right way to do it? No. But the temptation is there. The right thing to do would be to do the checks. And sometimes you get to them late. And if you do that, you have to call your supervisor and say, I need a comment. I need you to come down here and do this. And then he gets upset, or she. And then you look bad. And so a lot of people just do the checks and put them in there. And they say, oh, it's fine. It worked 2 hours ago. Same thing can be applied here. 10 Commandments. And they can be really tedious if you make them that way. Do I really have to take Sunday off? If I work today, there would be more money involved. Do I really need to take one day out of the week to rest? Can I not just work 7 days? Because, I mean, if you worked an 84-hour week instead of a 40-hour week, my, how much more money would you have? Is it really that bad to wish to, I don't know, to take this candy bar from the grocery store? I mean, it's a candy bar that costs $1.39. Who's going to miss it? So on and so forth. You want to do the right thing, but sometimes it can just feel tedious. That's what this is. You want to do, you find it to be a law that when you want to do the right thing, evil lies close at hand. Even when you're in the middle of trying to commit a righteous act, someone dropped $100, you know, you watched them do it, you want to pick it up and hand it to them, say, excuse me, sir or ma'am, this is yours, you dropped it. But then as soon as you pick it up, they didn't notice they dropped it. Maybe if I just put it in my pocket, it won't be that big a deal. You want to do the right thing, but evil is always close at hand.
There's also a thing that I'm sure you're aware of, that what he's talking about is, I want to do the right thing, but how are you going about doing the right thing?
Mm-hmm.
Scripture very clearly tells us the solution for every problem on this planet is the gospel. Because no one will change and no one will be converted except by hearing the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So the problem within mainstream Christianity, as you've seen rearing its head right now, the social justice movement and all this stuff,
mm-hmm.
and people are trying to use something that is of the flesh, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I will use this, and people will probably be offended, but nationalism and the conservative right wing, and we're using politics and nonsense mm-hmm. such as that to try to change this country.
Mm-hmm.
God plainly said there is one way to change this country. And it's not by putting people in government, and it's not by protesting, and it's not by marching, and it's not by all of these things that we're trying to put, our flesh is trying to get into.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, it's a good thing. We need to stop this. How do you stop this? God said, preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And all these things that we're doing of the flesh are just stopping us from doing that which is of the spirit.
Mm-hmm. I agree completely. And you said it better than I ever could. So let's go to verse 22. You should be a preacher, Nick.
Tried that. Didn't work out.
It did for me. 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay. Philip, you've been going over Revelation. Where is it that, that John talks about eating the scroll?
It's in chapter
8 or 9.
I believe it's 9.
The angel hands John a scroll and says, eat this.
I'll tell you exactly. Just went over that. I mean, we're in chapter 11 right now. It is 10. It's the beginning. It's chapter 10.
So in Revelation chapter 10, you have this...
Because we just literally went over it.
You have this scene where the angel's handing John the scroll and wants him to eat it. And when he eats it, he describes it as tasting as sweet as honey, but as soon as it gets to his stomach, it becomes bitter. Same thing with the law of God. Psams has all sorts of cases where David is saying, or other psalmists, where they love hearing the word of God. They delight in it. They want to study it. They want to inhale it. They want to just, every day they want to read it. And it's great that, and I mean, the law of God is indeed good. I mean, it's perfect. Hello, God made it. And when we first hear it, I mean, don't steal. That's a great idea. How about letting what people own be theirs? don't covet. Don't murder. Yeah, that's a good one. Don't murder. How about we live a little bit longer, you know? All these things, they make perfectly good sense. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, our entire justice code or our law system is based on them. I don't know of any law system that doesn't have don't murder. So they can be sweet as honey. And then you hear about grace and that becomes even sweeter. It's like, yes, even if I mess up, there's hope for me. All these things. But then you really start diving into the Word of God. You really start understanding what this actually means. Don't commit adultery. Okay, well, don't worry. I'm not going to cheat on my spouse. No, there's more to it than that. Don't even look at that girl walking down the street with lust in your eye. Don't even look at that man on the poster with lust in your eye. Don't murder. Don't even get mad at your brother or sister. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Once you start realizing how deep this really goes, that's the point of it. It begins to convict you. It becomes bitter in your stomach. Because then you realize, like the rich young ruler, Jesus said, you know the commandment. He comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to be perfect? And Jesus said, well, first, you know, yeah, anyways.
First, you give him the first
Yeah. And so Jesus gives him the commandments. Said, you know the commandments. Do honor your father and mother. Do this, do that. And the rich young ruler's like, I've done all these things since my youth. Sweet. This is awesome. Give me some more, honey. I like this. One thing you lack. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor and come and follow me. It became bitter to him and he walked away because he had many possessions. Even that story right there, when you first read it, you think, well, don't worry, I'm poor. So, I mean, we joke about it all the time. I know I do. I had to work 71 hours this week because I'm poor. Am I really?
If you eat 3 times a day, you're in the top 5% of the richest people in all of history and in all the world.
Exactly.
Top 5%.
If you have one Bible, you're better off than, what is it, 2 billion people? Even that story, when you first read it, you think, well, okay, I'm poor. I don't have the Biltmore estate as my house.
Depends on the sense.
And then you realize that you are indeed rich. And then that story, too, becomes bitter. Once you really let the gospel take hold and you really understand it, it can become bitter. And that's exactly what it's designed to do. It is designed to drive you to your knees and beg for mercy.
Carved on the front of that table up there, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me.
Mm-hmm.
Every time you think, I mean, that's what it is. You eat it and it's sweet because we're all in this mindset, we got to do something.
Mm-hmm.
What must I? The worst thing you can say is, "What must I do to be saved?"
Mm-hmm.
Because the answer is, there ain't nothing you can do.
Mm-hmm.
And so, when you figure out that, just like the rich young ruler, I've done all this, but have you done this? And if he'd said, "Okay, I'm going to do that," and then what would have happened? Well, there's then this,
mm-hmm.
and then there's this, because there is not a. You've already fallen short.
Mm-hmm.
There is nothing you can do.
Exactly.
And once you realize that, it'll tie a knot in your stomach.
Mm-hmm.
Until you figure out that Jesus Christ is the one who did it.
Mm-hmm. And even more so, he had to do it because you made it necessary. That should be a linchpin in every single human being that ever hears the gospel. Yes, there is grace. God died for you. This is awesome. Thank you, God, so much for sending your son who loved the world so much. Or thank you for loving the world so much that you gave your only begotten son so that I can believe in him and have everlasting life. Excuse me. You're the reason that he had to die.
Dr. Jones has said the only thing that you provide for your salvation is the sin.
Sin that made it necessary. Yep. And if that doesn't make things bitter in your stomach, then I don't know what will. Verse 24. And Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to do the right thing. I'm trying so hard to do the right thing for the right reason. And it just gets so hard day in and day out. All these things that I'm trying to do, and I still keep falling short. Every day I keep falling short. I keep thinking, okay, today I'll do better. And yet at the end of the day, I still look in the mirror and I see this wretch, this worm, this dirt-covered filth, trying to figure out, how am I going to make it? What am I going to do? How in the world can I ever get myself to measure up to God's standards? How can I ever do this? How can I ever commit the right acts for the right reason to get myself into heaven? Is anyone picking up the words I'm using here that makes that whole sentence a whole debacle? Bingo. Me, myself, I. Those three are words that should never be used when you're talking about salvation. Unless you're saying that you can't do it.
Well, I mean, it goes back to a quote I shared this morning from A.W. Tozer. And it says the widest thing in the universe is not space. It's the potential capacity of the human heart. Being made in the image of God, it is capable of almost unlimited extension in all directions. And one of the world's greatest tragedies is that we allow our hearts to shrink until there's no room in them for little besides ourselves. Because we get so wrapped up in me that we forget all the things that we get ourselves into. The meme, I mean, that's why I laugh at things like the Me Too movement and things like that, because it's all centered in what do I get out of this? And it's a selfish desire to have what we think we deserve. And it brings a sense of entitlement, it brings a sense of, and it brings our capacity to do what God would have us to do down to little more than room for how we fit into. I mean, that's why you have all the people who are saying, well, do what's best for you. Well, you only have this opportunity to make you make your life what it is. You do this for, and it's, there's nothing we can do. Absolutely nothing.
Mm-hmm. Nothing we can do will ever get us into heaven. It just won't. I can't earn it. And there have been two different ways that the human race has took that. One, no, excuse me, there's one way the human race took it, and then the other way God put into us. The one the human race has took that to be is, since I can't do anything, I'll just do whatever I want and let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Not the right answer. The right answer is the very next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's nothing you can do to get yourself into heaven. We have covered that countless times so far. The only way you're going to make it is if you don't make it. But God makes it through you. Jesus covers you with his sacrifice and takes on your sin and takes it to the cross and kills it. That double transfer. Where Jesus covers you with his righteousness and covers himself with your sin. Because just like the parable of the feast where the guy shows up to the wedding with the wrong clothes. If I show up wearing my flesh, I will be cast into inner darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
No matter how good it looks like.
Mm-hmm. Because even my best is still filthy rags. And I can't go to a wedding with filthy rags. But if Jesus has covered me, though I am still a sinner, if he covers me with his righteousness, then I can be considered presentable at the wedding feast. And I will be invited in. Jesus is the extra oil that gets us through the night. And it's because of his sacrifice that we have a hope at all. Does that mean that I can go do whatever I want because Jesus has paid and died for it? No.
God forbid.
God forbid. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. Because as we see here, I myself serve the law of God. Me, the child of God, elected from the beginning of time, now converted, now I serve the law of God. But because of my sinful nature, I still battle with sin in the flesh. Sit Justus et Peccator. Who remembers what that means? I've been over it. Y'all didn't know he's going to be pop quiz, did you? Both justified and a sinner. Sit Justus et Peccator. Questions, comments, or concerns? Thank you all for listening. That completes chapter 7. So next week we'll begin chapter 8. And I'm sure many of you are anxious for that one because, well, you might be anxious. I don't know if you are. 2 weeks, sorry. Sorry, I'll be here in 2 weeks. Thank you, Dad. Next Sunday, Philip will be with Revelation. Week after that, I'll be back.
At this rate, we'll be right where we're at Wednesday night because it took us 52 minutes to go 2 verses.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but chapter 8 is the one that has that famous little section that I'll read for you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is about to wrap up the big section, and he'll be talking about glorification by the end of it. If there's nothing further.
Isaiah 64:6.
Thank you. Isaiah 64:6. Even our good deeds are as filthy rags. Okay. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.